Heavenly Father, we dedicate our time and energies and efforts unto you. We want to know your heart. We want to know your mind. We want to know the way that you think and your will for our lives. Teach us, build us up, equip us to do your will. Help us to know your word. We're students, you're the teacher. We're servants, you're the master. We're the followers, you are the leader. May we know our place so that we can see you in your place. We humble ourselves before you. We've gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ. Teach us on this journey. May we live it out and apply it to our lives. In Jesus the Christ's holy name, your holy Son. It's in his name that we pray. And all God's people who are in agreement in this said with faith, amen. As you're finding your way to the book of 1 Samuel, the Old Testament, we're going to learn a little bit about some names that may be familiar to us, maybe famous names that we don't know that much about. People like Hannah. We'll learn about Eli. We'll be learning about Samuel, of course. We'll be learning about a man named Saul and his rise and his great fall. We'll learn about a man named Jesse and one of his sons named David. We'll learn about a guy named Goliath. Another one named Jonathan. Now, I'm going to go through here and just to kind of have a little bit of fun with you, if you would. Just like that theater that sometimes you go to a show. I remember at Knott's Berry Farm, you go to a show and they have the Birdcage Theater, I think is what it's called. And when the hero comes out, you say, yay! And when the villain comes out, you say, boo. And just to kind of get a gauge on how you feel about some of these people that I put their names up on the screen, when I say their name, I want you to say yay or boo. Or maybe you're not sure how you feel about it. Maybe it's one of those eh, you know, and if is how you feel, then go ahead and express that too, especially if you're not even sure because you're thinking, I don't know who that person is, and that's okay too. Hannah. Got some yays for Hannah. Eli. Got some yays. Got some boos. Did I hear a couple eh? Maybe. Samuel. Got some yays out there, I think. I heard mostly yays. Saul. A lot of boos. Jesse. Heard some eh. Mixed emotions on that one, maybe a little bit. David. Got some yays for David. Goliath. Boo. A thumbs downer for Goliath. Jonathan. Yay for Jonathan. Okay, so we have a little bit of an idea who our heroes and who our villains are going to be and who are the ones that are just going to be part of the story that might have a little bit of a mixed tale to tell. We're going to learn a little bit about some people groups, like the Israelites, of course, the children of Israel. Notice that they are not called Israelis. That is a modern term that you won't find in the Bible. And it's a term that's used today to create a very distinct separation of a secularized society that doesn't necessarily want to associate themselves with necessarily the same people group of the Israelites. Since the Israelite term is a specific notation toward their relationship with their covenant with God. And Israeli is a term that's more secularized, meaning I may or may not believe in any God, but I live in this region and I may or may not have a religious tradition, and yet I'm an Israeli. And so we'll learn more about that people group. We'll learn about another people group called the Philistines. One particular villain that we just had up on the screen is a member of that group. Anybody know who that might be? Goliath. We'll learn about them as we move forward and their role as immigrants in the land and how they try to take over a land that isn't their homeland. We'll learn about another people group called the Amalekites, the descendants of a man named Amalek, and how they fit into the picture and the broad scheme of things. We might look at some other people groups along the way. We're going to have some questions answered in our journey through 1 Samuel, like, why did God allow Israel to change from a theocracy to a monarchy? Why did God allow that to happen? If theocracy means governed by God, why would He want that or allow that to change? Another question we'll have answered in our journey is, where was the center for worship before Jerusalem? We might think of Jerusalem as being like ever existent. It's always been about Jerusalem. But that's only a partial understanding. Since as we will journey through, we will realize that this center of worship didn't begin until David. And David isn't king yet until we are partway through 1 Samuel. So what happened over the previous 4 centuries or so while they're in the land? Where did they worship as their center? We will have questions answered like this one. How does God train and work with His servants? If God wants to build up a particular servant, wants to teach someone how to hear His voice and what to do, and how to go about His business, how will God do that if He wants to directly interact with a man or a woman to do His work? So we will see some case studies as we journey through. We will have this question answered. What kinds of men and women does God use? Conversely, what kinds of men and women does God not choose to use for His purposes as far as expanding His kingdom at least? We'll have this question answered. How does the Old Testament events fit into Jesus? Where does 1 Samuel and all the events that we're going to be learning about, which will be full of action-packed adventures, I assure you, as we tour through here, and where will that fit in and how will that fit in from the Old Testament stories and 1 Samuel into Jesus? And this question will be answered for us along the way. Where does history fit into my life today? For some of you, you get excited about history, but for others, it puts you to sleep. And the two of you are sitting side by side. But as soon as you think that it applies to my life today, as soon as you realize that the decisions that you might make at work or at school or in our community this week for your life, as you're planning out the upcoming year or decade or just this upcoming week, trying to fit in your calendar, these things apply. All of a sudden, everything takes on new dimension, new form. And we'll have this question answered for us. What are the common mistakes that disqualify us from usefulness? And so, again, I want to just encourage you to hold on with both hands to your Bible once you've got your seatbelt fastened, because there is an exciting journey once again ahead of us in 1 Samuel. Tonight's message is entitled Hannah's Prayer. You might find some variations on the spelling of the name Hannah, and that's okay. So your Bible may show it a little bit differently than how it's portrayed up here on the screen, and that'll be acceptable. We'll just call that an augmentation, a different approach to the name Hannah. Verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1 says this. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in where? Shiloh. also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, let me just stop there briefly as we just cruised through the first three verses and just recognize that we were introduced to some individuals that we'll learn more about. The first is Elkanah. Notice in verse 1 we're given a little bit of a description of his lineage, where he came from. He's the son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. And for some people, they think, this is the reason why I don't read the Old Testament, or the reason why I fall asleep at certain passages. But can I just reflect with you that God has his reasons, and it's definitely not to put you to sleep. And I am convinced that there are some reasons that we're not necessarily able to talk about or even recognize at the moment. But one of them, to me, is very, very clear, as it just kind of seems to jump off the page. And it's simply this: the reminder that this is a person of history, a real individual, a man who goes to with his family to worship God on a regular basis. This is his lifestyle. These are his choices. This isn't mythological. This isn't allegorical. This isn't just some nice tale just to make you feel good. So one of those Sunday school kind of lessons that people grow up thinking that the Bible is really about. This is an authentic story, something that happened in a man's life and in the life of his family. So this is a real individual. If you want to know this, this is his dad's name. This is his grandpa's name. This is his great-grandpa's name. What else do you want to know about him to know this is a real guy? So that should be enough that says, okay, wake up and pay attention. This is a real person's story. Why is that important? Because if anything important or anything great is going to happen here, if a miracle is going to happen, or anything of significance, then we need to understand that God does significant things, important things, miraculous things in the lives of real people like you and like me. And how easy is it to just brush this stuff under the rug and say, oh, what a cute story that is. Oh no, it's far from a cute story. It's the last thing we are here to study is a cute story. We were also introduced to some other people. The most significant, I would say, is Hannah. She's going to be the heroine of our story tonight. But we were also introduced to another person that is closely involved in her life, Penina. I'm sure if I was fluent in the Hebrew language as it was spoken colloquially at that time, it would be pronounced a little bit different than that. So we'll just work with that pronunciation, Penina. And so Penina and Hannah were Elkanah's two wives. Well, it's at times like this when certain critics or those that are relatively uninformed about the Bible will say, aha, these are the kinds of things that antagonize me. These are the kind of things that really bug me, because the Bible just seems to allow certain things or promote certain ideologies. It's the same kind of naivety that would say the Bible is a book of blood, and therefore the God of the Bible is a God of blood and warfare and all that kind of thing, and that's the reason why I just can't serve a God like that. And they, you know, add infinitum to the different excuses of why they can't actually read what it really says in its context. So this is another one of those times when we have God working in the life of a real person. This real person has two wives. Culturally, that was acceptable at that time in that part of the world. And you might not realize this, but this is actually a culturally acceptable thing in parts of the world today. Did you know that? And so if you were here with us when Pastor Ed Compion was speaking to us about the ministry that he does in Kenya, and he would talk a lot about what he has to work with, members of the church that have people that he's reached out to that have come to faith in Jesus Christ, multiple wives, and the awkwardness of what that might mean, knowing that it is not God's design. For when we look to God's original design and when things were actually good and God put things together in an orderly way and God put his stamp of approval on it. The only place you can look is the garden scene. Go back to Genesis, and you can see that he put into the garden one man and one woman. And of course, as we tend to distort that, all the distortions are going to come after sin has come into the world. And there's all sorts of variations of distortions. And of course, it's just part of the cultural relevancy of the stuff that we are dealing with today. How we can distort the basic principle of one man and one woman. And there's going to be issues that will result, as you'll see. So, does God deal in practical terms? Yes, he does. Does he deal with people that have gotten themselves into messes? Yes, he does. So, does that disqualify a person from being able to be used of God because they are in a less than ideal situation? No, not necessarily. Are they going to have to reap the consequences of their decisions? Yes, they will. It's part of the earthly contract. They've got themselves in it. You're going to stick with it. But will there be complications? Absolutely. Do we see these similar kinds of complications and just a distortion of God's design in the family with the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the foundations of the whole family tree here? And we do. And it's problematic. But God isn't putting his stamp of approval on it. And so to me, here's just another reminder of why I get excited about the Scriptures. Because, you know, in my thinking, I might just, you know, erase certain parts of the story so that it just doesn't confuse people. I might just leave out one of those wives if I was retelling the story and writing the Scriptures myself. Because it just might give people an excuse to be confused on the issues and to go out and say, well, I can... You know, monogamy, forget about that. I'm going for polygamy. I'm going for something, you know, that just satisfies my cravings or whatever. Something that sounds enticing, fun, maybe. And so I might just alter the story, what's actually factual, because it might seem reasonable to me. But God actually is straight up and honest with the people that he works with, including their faults. We were talking previously about the need to be transparent, and I'm convinced it's part of the journey why God has been teaching me that over the last 11 years, how to become more and more transparent with my real life, because as he's taught me that, his word becomes more and more relevant for other people, because then they see how God actually is working out his word as you are learning his word, as you are studying that, how God is working that out in your life, and now it's put on some sort of flesh and bone, and I understand it better because I see how it's being lived out or how it's being messed up in your life. Either way, the good and the bad, the pros and the cons. So whether you're able to say, hey, I want to be able to make a decision like that, or hey, I don't want to make that mistake that he did. Either way, that transparency factor. And so I get encouraged in stories like this. Hannah and Peninnah. Two wives of Elkanah, struggling. Peninnah, as we will see here, she's fruitful, has lots of kids. And Hannah is barren. Sounds like a familiar kind of story. Sarah and her barrenness. The cries out to God and the pleas. Think of Elizabeth in the New Testament and her barrenness. Ultimately, she would be the mother of none other than who? John the Baptist. And so this kind of story has a familiar tone to it. And Hannah herself is facing the flack of Peninnah. We'll pick it up at verse 4 in just a moment. Got to recognize first that we were introduced to a man named Eli. He's sitting in the role of priest. Two sons were given to us, Hophni and Phinehas. And if you have been raised in the church, if you're a young man or young woman, if you're very, very comfortable around worship and the things of God, very familiar, you want to pay very close attention to what we're going to learn tonight. For this is going to have significance. Extreme significance, I believe, for your life. Don't miss this. Verse 4. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. So here we learn a little bit about the man Elkanah and his heart, and how he's not necessarily showing favoritism to Peninnah just because Peninnah was fruitful. Now, in that culture, there would be that general temptation to do so. For there was this attitude, this understanding that says that if you're fruitful, if you're able to bear children, especially male children, if you got boys and plenty of them, then you're blessed of God. You must have done something right. God is smiling down on you. If you're barren, if your womb is closed, if you are not able to have children, especially if not able to have sons, then you must have done something wrong. You must have a secret sin. Either you or your parents, someone in your family, you're cursed. And so this idea that Elkanah, you're married to a cursed woman. I warned you about her. I've always saw something shifty in her eyes. You know the way people are. They draw things out. They have the imaginations of their own mind. So here we learn a little bit about Elkanah, resisting the temptation to favor one over the other. It says, while he was taking care of Peninnah and all the kids that Peninnah brought into the family, he also was taking care of Hannah and was specifically giving her a type of honor in a way that was meaningful to him, and that he gave her a double portion. And so therefore publicly honoring her in front of Peninnah and the rest of the family and the other witnesses there at the time of worship. Verse 6 says this, and her rival, notice it calls Peninnah her rival. How sad. When your rival lives in your own home and shares your own beloved. And you see the kinds of complications. Are things just running smoothly at home? No, not at all. A rivalry is happening. And her rival, Hannah's rival, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So notice this. It says here, the Lord is the one that closed her womb. And it's not just the chatter among the people saying God had cursed you. The scriptures actually say the Lord himself is the one that's behind this. And the Lord has actually closed up her womb. But she has to face flack for that. The ridicule, the mockery. And it says that her rival, Peninnah, whom she lives with, has made her life a living hell. It's made her life miserable because of the way that she's being taunted. How horrible of an existence that must have been for her to drive her to a place of desperation. So if you didn't want kids before, you didn't want to be fruitful as far as childbearing before, you definitely want this now. You'd be desperate just to get yourself out of this place of ridicule. So verse 7 says, so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she went, wept, and did not eat. Year after year, Peninnah provoking and taunting Hannah. Notice, though, when it happens at the time of the worship celebration, the annual trek to go to worship God, to make the sacrifices. It's so tragic when we take what is meant to be a holy time and we reduce it down to just being a smattering of mud. The same thing happens when they turn church into a fashion show. And it's all about who's wearing what. Or they turn church into a gossip session. And it's all about an opportunity to connect so I can tell you what's going on in somebody else's life. And what's meant to be a holy convocation, a gathering of God's people for a time of intimacy with God Himself, is turned into something that's literally satanic, it's evil, it's of the shadow of darkness. It's part of the kingdom of hell and not the kingdom of God. It's not part of the fruit of God's Spirit at all. Is it no wonder that God leaves His presence away from certain churches or places that call themselves worship gatherings because they no longer honor what is holy. It's no longer a place of worship. It's now a fashion show. It's now a gossip session. It's now something else. But it's not what it was meant to be. And Penina. I almost said Phinehas, just another villain in our story. So Penina had that way of thinking where she obviously was not regarding it as a holy journey for her. Instead, she was using this as a means to be a one-up at Hannah's expense. Sounds so junior high, doesn't it? To lift myself up by way of stepping on you. So middle school, so juvenile. And whenever we do that, we reveal how immature we actually are. Especially in the things of God. Verse 8 says this, "Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep?'" Now just with that question alone, it's like, Elkanah, don't you see what's going on here? I mean, are you just off on another planet? Do you honestly not know what's happening and how she's feeling as a result of the way that your other wife is treating her? But notice that he's not done with his questions. He's got another doozy to ask her. He goes on and says, "And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Wow. He's got a high estimation of himself, doesn't he? That just being married to me, that should be enough joy for your life. You should just be content. You should just realize how blessed you are. God's hand is on you. You're married to me. I mean, just imagine, not one son, not 2 sons, the kind of honor that you would have amongst the other moms, you know, and here in the community when they pass by. If you had 10 sons, isn't there more honor in you realizing that God's hand is upon you, just the fact that you're married to me? Why do I get the feeling that somehow her tears were not instantly dried? Almost like she may have been crying even harder after hearing this one. Like, leave me alone and let me cry by myself. You don't understand me at all. Have you ever been in one of those conversations? If you don't understand me by now, I don't think you ever will. But we already know he loves Hannah very much, and he meant it, for he was giving her, by practice, a double portion so that she would be recognized and feel that personally it was more than just talk. He actually wanted to demonstrate publicly his devotion for her. So sometimes we just put our feet in our mouth, don't we? Sometimes we just say dumb things and just have to leave it at that. Sometimes we're just relationally adept, and we just don't know how to do it. That's the reason why we have times when we work on relationships, and the reason why we have classes and sessions and get together in small groups and search out the scriptures and see what God's told us to do in our relationships. Sometimes we just don't get it. Even when we've had 3 good days in a row, and on day 4 you blow it. And he said, "I can't believe that came out of my mouth. And it's just been so wonderful for the last 3 days. And then day 4, you say something really, really dumb. And it seems to blow the whole thing out of the water. Have you ever done that before? I have. And it's just confession. I don't know if you know this, because I haven't had much opportunity to say a lot about this. But over this summer, Shelley and I came upon our 20-year wedding anniversary. And that's a big deal. It's a huge landmark for our lives, for me. And when I think about the things that I've done for 20 years straight, consistently, there's not a lot of things that are, as far as a track record, that I can really feel like I've done that for 20 years straight, consistently, purposefully, other than breathing, eating, and brushing my teeth, basic things that You kind of need to keep going. 20 years of marriage, 26 years of being together. Yes, we got married when we were 9. Met at 3. No, just kidding. And yet there are going to be those times when we can miscommunicate, when one or both of us just doesn't get it. And I think that Elkanah can still qualify as a hero in the story in my book, even though he seems to have just kind of taken off his shoe for the moment and kind of stuck it way deep into his mouth, if you know what I mean. So moving forward now, that does not comfort her, and oftentimes the wrong words won't. We can just learn this when we're trying to comfort someone who's grieving a real significant loss like this and dealing with real tragedy and asking the big questions, God, what's going to happen in my life? Sometimes the best thing we can do is not try to say any wise words at all, not try to say some sort of super spiritualized, you know, something that's going to give them an epiphany where now they get it because you said something smart. Sometimes just being there, we learn, is better. The Bible teaches us that principle. Sometimes it's just better to grieve with those who are grieving than to try to say anything. Verse 9 says this, "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord." I underlined that, by the way, where this took place, because it's a place of significance that will come back later. So there he was at the doorposts of the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, this might be a great time to just mention what the tabernacle is if we're not familiar. Because way back when, in the time of Moses, some 4 centuries previous, as they were leaving Egypt, God had given instructions to Moses how they're to worship. And it's not to be whatever way you come up with. It's not to be whatever it seems to be, you know, on your mind or on your heart, or do whatever way seems right to you. No, I'll tell you how to worship me if you want to worship me. It'll be distinct and different from how you would have worshipped anybody else. All these other gods and how the Egyptians worshipped their gods. So this is how you'll do it. And if you're listening, you'll demonstrate this by doing it my way. If you're my children, you'll demonstrate that by being obedient. You'll demonstrate that you're not my kids by being disobedient and obeying some other thought. If you are your own God, you will do things your way. If you are still worshiping the gods of the Egyptians, you will do things their way. If you are my children and I am your God, you'll do things my way. And that's the principle by which God set about a whole bunch of rules that may not apply to us today. He was training up the children how to be the kids or the followers, the children of God, that God could be their father. And one of the things he did is he established a system of a tabernacle. He was so detailed, he laid it all down, measurement by measurement, material by material. He gave it all, the instructions, not only who's to build, but how they're to build, where they're to build, and what they're to do with it. It was a portable tent-like tabernacle. We might even remind us, kind of like a circus tent. I don't want to be disrespectful or irreverent, but to get an idea of the kind of size and scope and a large tent that can be used and multifunctional, very, very practical, but can also be taken down in an orderly way and moved to another camp and set back up. And once they knew what they were doing after a while, they were very efficient at doing this. The whole thing was portable. But once they got into the promised land, they still had the tabernacle sort of set up. God had not given any other instruction. He didn't change it, but they weren't mobile anymore. So what do you do with that? Well, they got the tabernacle, because God never said do away with the tabernacle. And this is before the temple, of course, because we're not into the King David and King Solomon scene yet. So now they're in the promised land, and Shiloh is the headquarters of worship, and they do what they know best, and they set up the tabernacle there. And it becomes the centralized place of civic life, centralized government, if you will, if we can call it that. And, of course, worship. For civic government and all was really centered around their worship. We'll learn more about that. So that's the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, if you will. It's called a tent of meeting because that's where the people met with God. And that's what we're supposed to keep in our framework of our thinking first when we gather. Yes, it's also where we meet together, something that we call fellowship as we get that principle from Scripture. But first and foremost, it's where we meet with God collectively as a congregation where God meets us and we come together to meet with Him. And that's what this tent of meeting or the tabernacle was all about. And so there would be doorposts there. There would be a regular door. There would be a seat right there. It's the place where the priest in charge, Eli, could sit and meet those that would come in before they actually go inside. Verse 10 says, "And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child." She's being very specific in her request. She's stating exactly what's on her heart. She's not being vague. "Just give me any sort of blessing, whatever you got up there for me." She knows what she's asking for. "Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." So there she is pouring out her heart. As we'll see in a few moments, she describes this herself as pouring out her soul before God with her petition. She's not asking for the luxurious life. She's not asking for the cush. She's not asking for things to be a little bit easier for her. She's not asking for God to give revenge, to make her revenge upon her rival that's been taunting her. No, just would you please give me this request? I am your maidservant. Notice she understands her place. Is she making demands? No, she's making pleas. She's pouring out herself and her request before God and pleading with Him in specifics, recognizing her role before God. We learned that recently in our journey through Romans, that we need to understand our place in order to understand God's place. And she refers to herself as the maidservant of the Lord. In a few moments, she'll refer to herself as the maidservant of the priest that represents the Lord. It's the same heart. And in essence says this: if you told me to do something, I would do it. And when she refers to herself as the maidservant of the priest, Eli, she's with the same heart that says, if there is anything that you asked me to do, I wouldn't say no, I would do it. Because I am as a slave unto you, I'm as a maidservant unto you. It doesn't matter that I'm technically not in that sense. I don't work here. But if you ask me to do something, all you need to do is ask. And that's her framework, it's her way of thinking. First and foremost, before the Lord, and then before the Lord's representative. And she makes this vow. Now, as a side note, it's important for us to just recognize that making vows or making deals with God is generally not advised. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures specifically warn us that if we make a vow with God, one of these, if you do this for me, this is what I will do for you, kind of deals. Be careful. God is listening to every word you are saying, and He is recording this in a real contractual kind of arrangement. The Bible says just don't do it. Because if you do, God expects you to fulfill your vow. Don't think He's forgotten about it. It's ill-advised, and it's not a principle of following after God that you would need to engage in a vow. But this was on her heart. This is something that she did. And she wasn't necessarily trained in all these things, but she was a genuine worshiper, and no doubt she meant every single word she said, and not one of the words that she said would just be mere trite sayings as if she wasn't actually listening to what was coming out of her own mouth. She makes the comment in this vow that says, and no razor shall come upon his head. And she's making reference to a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow would speak of this dedication unto God that might remind you of another famous figure. Anybody remember his name that was dedicated to God and no razor went upon his head? Samson. And his whole deal with struggling in his life of service to God. And the vow and the arrangement, the covenant, was tied in with his hair. And even though he had made so many bad decisions in his life, God was still gracious and still let him be used until he finally broke covenant by revealing that secret, so that that was cut off. And that was the last straw, because even the vow itself and all that it is had been broken in its extreme. It had already been broken previous to that, but then through the hair as the representation of that Nazarite vow. So you might be interested, if you're trying to connect the dots, that Samson's story actually occurred not too long before this. So Samson's story would be very apparent and very much part of the recollection of Hannah, probably as she's considering this vow. She's probably considering someone like Samson. Verse 12 says this, and it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. So here Eli had presumed the worst. The challenge that this is to Hannah as a worshiper is Eli is the representative of God as the priest in charge. And so therefore, by presuming the worst and then vocalizing that to her, it has the potential to really push her aside and put throw a wrench in the gears of her communications with God. He was speaking from the flesh. He was not speaking of the spirit. You might think, well, how could that possibly happen? Didn't God establish him? Yes, but there's some things, as we'll see, going on in Eli's life that's going to prevent him from being able to have the close, intimate relationship with God that he really needs to fulfill that office correctly. So he assumes the worst. You've been drinking alcohol. And as a result of drinking alcohol, what's happening is you're bringing that alcohol in yourself into the worship of God, and that's an abomination. Reflective of the New Testament, where it says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Or in other words, in which is just foolishness, or in which is dishonor. Don't go there, but instead be filled with the Spirit of God. Be drunk in the Spirit of God. There's an alternate, if you will, opportunity for you. And so he's presuming the worst. You're going to take this idea of filling yourself up with an intoxicating drink, and then bring that before your worshipful experience. And I say no. Interesting though, again, he wasn't speaking of the Spirit. But this was an understanding amongst the people. You don't show up drunk to worship God, to make some request. God will not value that. But she says, no, my Lord. Verse 15. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. I want to challenge you with this. How often do you pour out your soul before the Lord? Is that possible that might be the reason why very few prayers are answered in your life? I'm not challenging you personally. I'm just throwing it out there. Are we holding back from God? Are we honest with God? I mean, she's dealing with a real pain, a real plight. Every time when I am praying with someone and it just seems to be words, like memorized words and all, not that there's no place for that. There is a place for that. There's a place sometimes for a written out prayer. I'm not going to speak against that. But there's definitely room for pouring out my soul before the Lord and just being genuine and honest. And I think there's a whole lot more place in my life for real words and real life and what's really going on. And that's what Hannah is doing. She's praying in spirit and in truth, to quote Jesus' words. Jesus said, these are the kind that the Father desires that would worship Him. Those that would worship Him in that manner, in spirit and in truth. For real, honest, genuine. When we use that phrase around, you know, colloquially around ourselves, keep it real. Well, let's keep it real before God. So we don't need to teach people how to pray. Just talk to God. And as soon as we're getting the Christianese too well memorized, we need to unplug that, flush that, and start with some new words that are from the heart, that are for real. And that's what she was doing, pouring out her soul. So she says in verse 16, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. Do you hear her heart? Please don't think of me as a wicked woman. That's not who I am. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, and you can almost sense his regret, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. Now later on, as you get to know Eli a little bit better, you might wonder why God might honor this request. But again, God has appointed him, and he's sitting as God's representative, and therefore when he speaks, a word of faith, a promise of faith on behalf of God, God gives this request, answers this prayer. Eli's 100% right. He spoke prophetically. As he said, yes, realizing his error, just go, okay, God grant you that request. God does grant that request. Does that mean that Eli is right before God in all his ministry? No. But still, he's the one that God has appointed, and she is his worshiper, and God wants to meet her where she is, right there, that day, at the doorposts of the tabernacle of worship. Verse 18 says, and she said, let your maidservant find favor in whose sight? In your sight. Speaking to Eli. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Verse 19 says this. So they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. I have to acknowledge before going on that the request was made. She poured out her heart. He said, may the Lord grant your request. She leaves. Comes back the next morning, worships God, isn't waiting until God grants her request before she'll worship. In the midst of her suffering, in the midst of her pain and her grieving and all the rest, she's worshiped Him from beginning to end. She has not stopped worshiping Him along the way. I think it's a key for us to understand some things about the way that God works. She is a genuine worshiper, not just a deal maker. Fix my problem, and I'll never miss church again. No, be a real worshiper of me, and let's talk about your problem. She worshipped from beginning to end. Then when they went back home, husband and wife spent some time together. The Lord is present. The Lord is present in the midst of the intimate time between husband and wife. Sometimes we don't think about that, but the New Testament reminds us that the marriage bed itself is holy, meaning that God has ordained it. God has chosen that and has blessed that. We'll save the rest of that talk for our marriage stuff, our Song of Solomon studies and all of that. Verse 20 says this, so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. And so you notice the El in these different names. El is Hebrew for God. So notice the names, even if you don't understand exactly what they mean, they're significant in their meanings. And so you notice God as being part of so many of the names. The El, like in Samuel. One of my son's middle name, Aaron Nathanael. Sometimes when we say Nathaniel, you miss it. It's kind of our Americanized version of the name. But the actual Hebrew is Nathanael. And it is A-E-L, it's not I-E-L biblically. And you don't want to miss the L at the end. The God is part of that name. More on that in a different study. Verse 21 says this, "Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow." So this is another year now. "But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever.'" What do you see? Is she planning on keeping that promise? She is. Oh, the temptation to change your mind once you're holding that baby. You start nursing that little face and you start thinking, oh, and you want to renegotiate. But you learn something about Hannah here. It's one of the reasons why she is a hero of the faith, because she has no intention of reneging on her heart's prayer before God and what she considers her vow. Verse 23, "So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you.'" Oh, how many wives would love to hear that more often from their husbands. Do what seems best to you. "Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." So here you see a little reflection on Elkanah's spiritual leadership. Let's make sure that we give God room to establish his word. This is God's answer to the prayer. Let the Lord establish his word. In other words, do what seems right to you, but let's make sure that we are actually keeping this vow so that the Lord can establish his word, not just in this child, but no doubt in their family. "Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Now they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him.'" Once again, another principle that says the acknowledgement openly. Eli was part of that prayer. He was part of that conversation. And therefore the acknowledgement before God and before others that were part of this, that God has answered my prayer and this is a miracle in my life. And God was there for me, hearing my prayer, and here's the child to prove it. Good principle for us to practice. When you go before God's people, God has heard your prayer. Don't forget to come back and report in when God has healed your hands and healed your voice. And when there's a good report with those that you're interceding on behalf of, don't forget to come back and give God the glory before those that prayed with you. "Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worship the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, this is chapter 2, verse 1. As we begin to hear her prayer, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like you, the Lord. No one is holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. Notice with me, this is just a woman's prayer. This isn't God speaking here. This is just her prayer. This isn't necessarily where you get theological doctrine from. This is just a recording of what she prayed. But notice how sweet flowing it really is and how it reflects the kind of person that she is. And notice, as you're able to cross-reference in your minds, I'm even thinking about, as she's talking about some of these things, I'm reflecting on what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And how it just really reflects the heart of God in this prayer. But again, this is just her prayer, right or wrong, good or bad, perfect in all of her diction, or if she makes a mistake in her theology, this is just what she prayed. It's recorded for us. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. By strength, no man shall prevail. But adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. You see, she even starts to become prophetic here. Verse 11 says, Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Beautiful prayer, and it takes guts, I have to acknowledge, to leave your baby just weaned. Now, they may not wean at the same time that you weaned your babies. It makes practical sense in certain cultural environments to nurse them as long as you possibly can. For health reasons, it's just good health for them. Also practically, as far as just trying to find enough food to feed everybody. And the way that you raise up your children, it makes sense to keep them with you as long as possible. But there's a note here that he was still actually quite young. Verse 12 says this, Now the sons of Eli, and pay close attention to this, because here's the part where all of our young men and young women, or any of the rest of us at any age that grew up in church that might feel very casual in church, very relaxed, need to hear this. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. What? The priest's sons? Well, surely they never came to church. That's probably what it was. They weren't part of the worship. No, that's not what it is at all. They themselves were priests. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a 3-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. What's happening? You bring your meat, and you bring it to the sacrifice, and the priests are supposed to handle that and help you with the sacrifice. And they're the experts, and you're not the expert, and they're supposed to know the ways of God. So they lead this thing, and ultimately it gets to a point where they take it over. And yes, the priests do eat off that food, and that is how the priests do eat, absolutely. But to take more than your fair share and to want the best of the best, when the first fruits are supposed to go to God. And they're saying, hey, we like ours charbroiled. We like ours on the rotisserie. We want to do a barbecue. We don't want it boiled. We don't want to wait till after you've already gone through the procedure and, you know, till all you've obeyed all the Levitical code and all that stuff. And, you know, so what about all those codes? It's good enough the fact that I've told you we're taking ours now. We're eventually going to get it anyways. We want it with the fat still on it. We want to roast it that way. If you don't give it to me now, we're taking it by force. So there's the picture of the priests, the sons of Eli there. When their servants are actually going and doing it, they're thugs. Here come the worshipers into the tabernacle. Here come some worshipers. Go get them, guys. All right, here we go. So you got this gang mentality. And they're going to come and rough up these guys. They aren't going to turn over part of the choice part, the top sirloin, if you will, the best stuff. Take it now. Well, you shouldn't be taking it now. It's supposed to not be this way. I know this isn't right. I mean, I can't quote you chapter and verse and all that stuff, but this doesn't sound right. This doesn't feel right. This isn't the way we did it when I was growing up. This is what we're doing now. Give it to me now. We're taking it from you. So we're taking our double portions. Yeah, we'll take some then too. We'll take some of the boiled too when we get to that stage. But give us what we want now. And so it says the sons of Eli were great, had sinned greatly before the Lord. Why? Because people abhorred the offering of the Lord. It was like, Daddy, they scare me. I don't want to go there. It was like, did you see what happened? What was going on over there, honey? That kind of stuff. Why were those men talking to you? Why were they all standing around you? Why did you give them all that then? How come we can't bring in what we brought, our sacrifice, all the way into the tabernacle? What's going on out there? Don't ask any questions. Just stay close to me. I don't feel comfortable. I don't feel good about this. This doesn't feel right. We have to do what we have to do. Otherwise, we can't worship God. This is the way things are. The way things are the way things are. And all the rest that families would have to deal with just because they want to do what's right and worship God. And so because they abhorred coming to worship God, they began to associate the sinner that was representing God in that place with God himself. And therefore, God saw this as a personal thing. You've sinned against me greatly. You're a separation between me and my people. What do you think? Are they going to get busted? They had gotten too comfortable. They had been in and out so many times. They had grown up in the tabernacle. They took it lightly. They had seen the Ark of God. The Ark of the Covenant was there all of their lives. After a while, what shivers into other people was no big deal to them. Somehow the awesome worship of the Almighty God had turned into showmanship for them. Play acting. Sin had infiltrated. We'll see when we continue on next time we're together. We're going to see that they were meeting up with the women at the front of the tabernacle and sleeping with them, seducing them by whatever means. Abusing their authority and their right and their privilege. We know for sure at least one of them was married. Because we'll be introduced to one of their wives shortly. And what happened is the whole awe of the presence of God was not part of their lives. And they were actually doing the work of God. And people saw them as being the representatives of God. But it wasn't part of it. I remember as a kid, myself, as just as someone coming to church, and when my parents were really struggling and our family was going through a lot of changes and my parents were going through a divorce and they were no longer bringing us to church. And I felt like that was the place I was supposed to be. I would get on my 10-speed and I would ride my bike to church because I knew Sunday mornings I was supposed to be in church. There was a sense of awe at the worship. There was a sense of God's presence was there, and it wasn't in a powerful, like in a mystical, but I just knew that that's where I was supposed to be. I was a born-again Christian since a young child, and therefore I got myself to church. And thank God for the people that were there faithfully serving as classes and children's ministers and that kind of thing to welcome me. As I would show up on my 10-speed, lock it up, and go in and worship by myself, sit by myself and in the big service after my class was over. And I remember that there would be hallways and stuff like that that were always fun, you know, to run down. But there was this mystique, and sometimes we'd play and then we'd relax. It was also my school, so I had spent six out of 7 days a week there. But at the same time, there was also the sense of just awe that God's worship takes place here, if you know what I mean. But I wasn't privy to any of the behind-the-scenes things at all. Now I'm a pastor. I'm privy to all the behind-the-scenes stuff. And we have to be careful that we don't lose that sense of awe. When God says, I will meet my people when they gather in my name. They lost it. And as a result, they were just going through the motions. We'll see you next time we're together, and I just want to throw these seeds out there. That these two boys, well, they're busted. They're taken out of ministry with their life. Eli's also busted because Eli didn't take them out of ministry. Eli was supposed to take them out, but he doesn't. He tries to rebuke them. They don't listen. He doesn't remove them from ministry. So all three will die the same day. There'll be a replacement that will come in to replace them. Anyone know his name? Father, we pray in Jesus' name that we would have the sense of awe and wonder at you. And that we wouldn't approach things so casually as you grow us up. That, and just because we're intimately acquainted with your Word, and because we have such access to the throne of grace, we pray that we wouldn't abuse that access, misuse the role that we have, mistreat your Word or your people. We pray that we would walk humbly, honestly, with integrity. Live out the call in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name.